Well, morning, everybody. My name's John. I guess lots of you will know me, lots of you won't know me. I'm one of the leaders over at Beechwood Chapel on the Wirral. I'm also involved in MCYC camps. So I was actually there doing some site work just the other week, and I'm looking forward to, God willing, the summer when we can actually run camps again. I'm married to Jen, and I've got three kids, Elijah, Reuben, and Sam. And I'm sorry to tell most of you, when I told them I was coming, they were gutted they couldn't come. Elijah very much was upset because, as far as he is concerned, this is Hudson's Church. So sorry, everybody else. This is Hudson's Church that I'm at. Although he's left, so he's not going to see me, although after the service, hopefully. But as far as Elijah's concerned, Hudson is one of the greatest people in the world. And I'm going to be looking for the next, 25 minutes or so at Numbers 13 and 14. In my Bible, that's on page 149. I don't know if it'll be the same in your pew Bibles. I forgot to look. But if you want to look that up, I'll be speaking and reading through that as we go. Hopefully there should be some images up on the screen for you in a little bit. And if you were at the youth weekend, whether you're one of the youth or one of the leaders, I remember as a teenager being at a youth weekend and having to sit in the front row of church on the Sunday morning and falling fast asleep through the whole service at the front. So if that happens to you, don't worry, I'm not going to judge you if you fall asleep. But hopefully you won't. So you know, it's all right. There's no judgment here if you've had a long weekend with not much sleep. But let me begin by talking about the big message of Christianity, the gospel, as it's known, which literally means good news. The message of Christianity is good news for me, for you, for everybody in the whole world. It's good news for the family of David Amos. It's good news for people in Afghanistan and all around the world suffering in all kinds of ways. It's even good news for the Taliban and those IS people who are causing a lot of trouble. Because the gospel says that whoever we are, whatever we have done or not done in our lives, whatever struggles and joys we go through, forgiveness is possible through Jesus Christ. And that is good news for all of us because we all need forgiveness. Because none of us live in this world like we should. You could look around this room and maybe there are some people that you look up to and think, wow, they are amazing. They are so holy and godly and special and brilliant. But even they do not live as they should in this world. None of us do. None of us trust God as we should. We all live selfishly. We hurt other people, sometimes on purpose, sometimes by accident. Sometimes we look at our world and think, well, yeah, I might not be perfect, but at least I'm not Jeff Bezos. At least I'm not Kim Jong-un. At least I'm not like that kid in my class. I'm better than them, so surely God will be pleased enough with me. But the Bible says thinking you're better than other people is not enough. God's judgment is that every single one of us have sinned. We haven't lived in the way God says that we should. So we are all guilty, and that is deadly serious. We have all already failed. We need to realize that about ourselves. We need to realize that about everybody, that none of us are good enough for God. Because it's only when we realize that that we realize that the gospel really is good news, that there is forgiveness possible. That's only good news if you realize you need forgiving, isn't it? Well, here's one part of the Bible and how it talks. It says this, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That means everybody, for all have sinned. Sorry, I've tried to click, but I failed. Oh, there we go. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And yet it carries on, and all are justified freely by his grace, an undeserved gift, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That's the good news of Christianity. Jesus Christ, God the Son, has come into this world to rescue people like you and me. You need rescuing. Jesus offers that rescue. Through his death, he dies in our place. Through his new life, he rises, meaning that we can rise to life forever with him. He promises that if we put our trust in him, he will lead us through the storm to heaven, to the new creation, to a perfect new world forever. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, Jesus promises complete forgiveness if you put your trust in him. He says he is for us. He is on our side. And so the big question for each and every single one of us is this: will we trust the Lord Jesus and his promises? You see, as we look in Numbers, the Bible makes a parallel between the life of the Christian today and the life of the ancient Israelite back then. Hopefully, I don't know how well you can see because of the sun. But actually, you see, those ancient Israelites, they have been rescued from slavery. They had been slaves in Egypt, and they have been freed from that slavery. Maybe you've seen the Prince of Egypt, or you know the story about Moses and the plagues. They are rescued miraculously from slavery in Egypt, and they are being led to the promised land. A land that God has said is flowing with milk and honey. Now, that doesn't mean literally. It means a land of blessing, a land of all the things that they need to live. And so the question that the Israelites have to answer day by day is, will we trust the Lord and his promises, no matter what struggles we might face along the way? As they are on that journey to the promised land, will they trust the Lord who has rescued them? And you see, that is a parallel for Christians today. Christians, we have been rescued not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin, the Bible says. We are being led by the Lord Jesus to the land he has promised us, a land of milk and honey, perfection, heavens, a new creation where there is no more suffering, no more sin, no more sorrow. And so we are asked, will we trust the Lord and his promises on that journey, no matter what dangers, no matter what struggles we face along the way? You see, let's just remember for a moment where we are in the big Bible story. I don't know if you know, God made these great big promises to a guy called Abraham of people, land, and blessing. You see, he chose Abraham, who wasn't particularly special. There was nothing good about him, but in God's grace, he chose Abraham and said to him, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. He said he promised him a people, a family that would become so big that it would be too many to count. He promised him a land, a place of safety to live in, safe from harm. And he promised him blessing, so that he would bless Abraham and his family, and that through Abraham and his family, the world would be blessed. And that is a promise that shapes much of the Bible. And so by the time the book of Numbers comes around, the Israelites, who are those descendants of Abraham, well, they have grown into a massive nation, but they are not yet in the land God has promised. They've been rescued from slavery. They are on the way. And in our chapter today, they are right on the edge. They kind of have just got to step over, and they will be in the promised land. They've been blessed and given herds and food and provision. They've been miraculously blessed by having food day after day after day after day. And here they are on the edge, about to go into the promised land God has given. You see, the Lord has shown them again and again that he is for them, that he can be trusted. And so as they are on this edge of the promised land, the question is, will they trust the Lord? Will they trust him? Well, let me read chapter 13 of Numbers, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them all out from the desert of Paran. All of these were leaders of the Israelites. These were their names. I'm not going to read all of those right now, but you know, Pete and Rach, if you still need names for new baby, there's some great ones in here. And maybe for us, those names don't really mean much. But imagine being an ancient Israelite and seeing your granddad's name written down here in God's word, someone chosen by God to go and do his work. Wouldn't that be brilliant and really thrilling and encouraging? But these 12 people get picked to go into the land, to scout out the land that God is promising. And so if we skip on to verse 17, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, at few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. You see, although the Lord has already promised that he is giving them this land, he wants them to be prepared for what is going to happen. He wants them to know that there are going to be people in there who will oppose them. But remember, I have promised that this will be your land. He also wants them to see, though, just how brilliant this land is, how fertile it is, how much food and pasture there is in this land, that it really is this land of milk and honey that the Lord has promised. So he wants these 12 to go in and scout out the land, and off they go. Verse 21, so they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lethohamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They spend 40 days looking around. They manage to pick up some grapes and some other fruit as evidence to all of the Israelites back outside of the land that this really is a land of plenty. Look at all of the wonderful things growing. And so they arrive back to give their report to the whole nation. Verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. The whole community is there. They hear this report, and they are left with this choice. Will they trust the Lord and his promises? He's promised to give them this land. Will they trust him no matter what dangers they might face on the way? Will they trust him? Or will they doubt him? Well, to be honest, even if you don't already know this Bible story, if you do know anything about the Israelites, the answer is probably not going to come as a surprise to you. In fact, if you in fact know anything about normal human beings, the answer is probably not much of a surprise. They do not trust the Lord. Look at verse 30 and then 31. Then Caleb silenced the people before him and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Well done, Caleb. He gets the picture. He can trust the Lord. They can trust the Lord. But verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread out among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in their eyes, and we looked the same to him." The Nephilim were like big, strong, mighty warriors, like the kind of Greek heroes of ages past, who I guess to the scouts thought, "Whoa, they're a bit too frightening. We can't possibly go there." They're saying, "Don't do it. Don't trust the Lord," is essentially what the rest of those scouts are saying. So chapter 14, verse 1, that night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we'd died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken in plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now, hopefully we can all agree, they are a bunch of idiots. They are foolish. It is madness. Why will they not trust the Lord who has rescued them miraculously from that slavery in Egypt, who has led them day by day, given them miracle water to eat, given them miracle bread to eat, water to drink, bread to eat. You get the picture. Looked after them day after day after day. In fact, he's led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He's given them the Ten Commandments and appeared to them in glory at the top of a mountain. And they're saying, no, we can't trust this guy. It was much better when we were slaves in Egypt. They are foolish. But so are we. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly and gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. And here's the center of the chapter. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. You see, of those 12 explorers who've gone into the land, 10 of them see all the goodness, the prosperity, the land, the pasture, the good things, and say, oh, no, it's too frightening to go in there. Only 2 trust the Lord. And the wider Israelite community are absolute fools for listening to the 10 instead of the 2. They are too focused on that obstacle in front of them, the people living in the land who they're frightened of, rather than the Lord who is in their midst. But the truth is that as human beings, as Christians, we can do exactly the same. So often we don't trust the Lord and his promises. We think, oh, I know God says this, but actually I'm going to do this because that's too frightening. There are Christians right now in Afghanistan, in Yemen, in North Korea, in many other places in the world who are being murdered simply because they're Christians. Will they trust the Lord and his promises of eternal life, or will they doubt him and turn away from their faith and possibly have a slightly longer life on this earth? Would you do the same in their place? Because most of us don't face the danger of death day by day for being a Christian, but we do face all kinds of struggles, all kinds of conflicts, and we have to ask ourselves the question, will we trust the Lord? You see, when everything in our culture tells us that what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality and identity is not true, will we say, no, I will trust the Lord in that, or I will doubt him? What about when, if we stand by the Bible's teachings on those things, we might lose our job, lose our friends, be labelled as bigoted and backward, might even be claimed that we are harming other people? Will we trust the Lord and his promises? See, as Christians today, we are asked with that question, will we trust the Lord and his promises? Trust him to save us, yes, but also trust him to look after us day by day by day by day as he brings us to his promised land, eternal life with him. You see, the Israelites are absolute fools for doubting the Lord in this passage. I hope we can see that, but we, instead of judging them, we need to see we are just as prone to do the same. We are all doubt. We all fear, we all struggle to trust the Lord when we should. Will I really trust Jesus when he says I should forgive everybody, even those people who have really hurt me? Will I really trust the Lord Jesus when he says that it is better to serve other people and set aside your rights, when actually what I really want is to be able to boss everybody else around and have a comfortable life? Will I really trust the Lord Jesus when he commands me to go and tell the good news to other people when I'm frightened that that might get people calling me names or my friends rejecting me? Will I focus on the obstacles in front of me, or will I trust the Lord who is with me? Well, thankfully for the Israelites and for us, the Lord is full of grace. Look at verse 10, he steps in just in time. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. So that's the Israelites want to stone Joshua and Caleb and the people calling them to trust the Lord. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Well then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up out of them. And then they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, Lord, are with these people and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" You see, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people just as the Lord wants him to, just as God's leader should. And he doesn't appeal to them saying, "Oh, come on, God, they're not that bad." No, Moses knows how bad the people are. No, he appeals to the glory of God's name. He says, "No, Lord, if you judge these people now, you will be blasphemed. The other nations will say, 'Well, the Lord can't save. The Lord can't lead.'" And so the Lord forgives. He offers grace to an undeserving people, a people who doubt him, who don't trust him as they should. We should be thankful for that, because that is how he treats us too. But there are consequences for the Israelites' actions. Look at verse 23. "Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." You see, for these Israelites, they are still God's people. He will still look after them. He has still blessed them and protected them and looked after them, but they will not experience the fullness of his blessings. Those people will not set foot in the promised land. Instead, as some of you might already know, they are going to spend 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. There are consequences for sin. There are consequences for rebelling against the Lord. And so for the Israelites, it is the next generation, along with Caleb and Joshua, who were the few that did trust the Lord. Those are the ones who will enter it. The Lord is gracious. You see, he's not treating the Israelites as their sins deserve, because their sins deserve immediate judgment. But there are still consequences for sin. We need to realize that. We shouldn't presume upon God's grace and think, "Well, if God wants to forgive me, I can do whatever I want and live however I want, and he'll just forgive me as it goes." No, there are consequences for our actions. And there's one more twist in this tale for the Israelites. Because you see, even though Moses has interceded for them, even though they have been told, "You will not set foot in the land," look ahead to verse 39. "When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. And early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, 'Now we're ready to go up to the land the Lord has promised. Surely we have sinned.'" God has said there are consequences for your actions. You're not going into the promised land. They say, they take, "Oh, God's forgiven us. Great, I can get all of the blessing anyway." So they want to go into the promised land against God's command. Moses tells them it won't work, and sure enough, it does not work. But you see, they're presuming on God's grace. They think that God's grace means it doesn't matter what they do or how they act. We don't presume upon God. Truly trusting the Lord means listening to what he says, means doing what he says. How many people would call themselves a Christian, but there is no evidence in their lives that they love God, that they do what God says. Don't presume upon the Lord. Trusting the Lord means trusting him to save you and trusting that he knows best, and so listening to how he calls you to live. If we presume upon God, we won't succeed. But remember the hope of the gospel, that we will fail. We won't trust God as we should, but there is forgiveness. Despite the fact that each and every one of us fails to meet God's standards, is a sinner. None of us are good enough for God. Despite that, Jesus offers rescue. I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. However you might try, you will never be good enough for God. But Jesus says, come to me and I will rescue you. Come to me and I will lead you safely home. I will lead you to that promised land. Simply trust in him, listen to him, and follow him. Will we take Jesus at his word? Will we trust him? Will we trust his promises of rescue? Will we trust those promises no matter what we face in front of us, whatever dangers, whatever giants we might see? Or will we doubt him and turn away from him? Well, my prayer is that with God's grace, all of us will be helped to trust him. All of us will be helped to follow him and to listen to him day by day, not just to trust him and say, well, God's rescued me so I can do what I want, but to trust him by saying, God has rescued me, so I'm going to live for him and follow his ways every day of my life. That is the life of the Christian as we are brought from slavery to God's promised land. Let's pray. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. Father God, thank you that you are pleased with us because of Jesus. Help us to trust him day by day. Help us to hope in his rescue. Help us, whatever struggles, whatever dangers, whatever fears we might face, to trust you and all that you call us to. Help us to know that life with you is better than anything that we might experience now, that life with you is better and is worth going through hurt and pain and suffering and sorrow now. Help us to live for you every day, for Jesus' glory. Amen.